Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
As we prepare to come to God's Word and to hear from Him, let's look to Him together again in prayer. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we give You praise today for revealing Yourself to us in Your Word. We admit freely that if You had not revealed Yourself to us, we would be in the dark. Indeed, Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank You that Your Word is not a dead letter, but is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We need that. We ask that You would, by Your Spirit, do Your work through Your Word, convict us of sin, train us in righteousness, thoroughly equip us for every good work. We ask this with expectancy, and we ask it with thanksgiving, because You've commanded us to approach Your throne of grace, and You've reminded us that our Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. So we come to You with these requests and with this thanksgiving for Your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn our attention now to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 5 through 13 of Romans 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 13. And remember, as I read, as you follow along in your Bibles and hear this, this is God's Word. Romans 6, 5 through 13. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. There's a phrase that we often use in our language. It's actually a phrase that is not unique to the English language. There are variants of it in other languages. And on the one hand, the phrase doesn't make a whole lot of logical sense, and yet we understand what it means, and we actually find it quite convenient to use. It's the phrase, too good to be true. I was recently watching a documentary about the Bernie Madoff scandal, the financial scandal that rocked the New York financial world a number of years ago. And this phrase was repeated over and over again in the midst of this documentary. Some of Madoff's investors said, "In retrospect, I should have realized that his claims were too good to be true." And then some who didn't invest and didn't have their money tied up in his schemes said the same thing, that when they heard the claims that he made for these financial windfalls, they said, "We knew it was too good to be true." And no doubt you've used this same phrase in your own life. Sometimes we will say that a job or an offer that's made to us just sounds too good to be true. Or perhaps you'll meet a person, a man or a woman, and after a certain amount of time with them, you say, "Something's just not quite right. They gave all the right answers. They seemed to know everything that I wanted to hear, but it was just a little bit too good to be true." In fact, this is a phrase that is used regularly in newsrooms. It's a kind of technical phrase for headlines that newspapers will propose. Often the headlines are said to be too good to be true. No one will actually believe that headline. They won't actually read further in the story because the claim that's made in the headline is simply too good to be true. Now, all of this has bearing on our text because in verses 5 through 10 of this chapter, Romans 6, Paul gives some truths about those who are in Christ, those who are Christians, those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. And these claims that Paul makes, these assertions that Paul makes about the Christian life, about Christian people, seem on the surface, at face value, almost too good to be true. As a matter of fact, I think many within the Christian church simply think that they are too good to be true, because the implications of these assertions, the implications of this truth in verses 5 through 10 are so far-reaching, and yet many Christians today don't consider them at all. The assertion that Paul makes in verses 5 through 10 could be summarized in this way. Christians, those who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, those who have been brought to life by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, Christians, Paul says, are united to Jesus Christ. Now, he says that in a few different ways in verses 5 through 10. He specifically focuses on our union with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And you can see how his argument progresses in these verses. First, in verse 5, he talks about this union with Jesus Christ, this fact that we as Christians are united to Christ, and he talks about it in terms of a kind of past event. Look at what he says in verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. He begins by saying that our union with Christ means that we are united to him in his death. Now, he's written about this already in the first four verses of Romans chapter 6, but we picked up in verse 5 with his summary statement, if we have been united with him in a death like his. In verse 8, he makes much the same claim, if we have died with Christ. Now, what does this mean? Well, Paul speaks about this elsewhere. We find this in the New Testament and other places, perhaps most famously in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians 2, Paul is describing what the Lord has done in his life and the difference that's made, how profound that difference is. And here's the way the Apostle Paul puts it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice that terminology of union with Christ. I've been crucified with him. I don't live. Christ lives in me. And Paul goes on to explain that what this means is his life now is a life lived by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. He says much the same thing about all of our Christian experiences. If you are indeed a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are indeed a Christian, Paul says this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. One theologian has said this, that union with Christ is that truth of salvation from which all the other truths of our salvation flow. It is so central to the understanding in the New Testament of what it means to be a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are united to Jesus Christ in his death. But we also see that this has a kind of present reality. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him. That, of course, refers to the past. But our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, what is Paul describing here? What is the Word of God saying? Well, it's saying that not only have we been crucified with Christ, if we are indeed Christians, but in fact, that has a present reality to it, because since we have been crucified with him, this is in order that the body of sin might be done away with, and in order that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. John, the apostle, says this when he writes to these church members in 1 John. No one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he can't keep on sinning in this way because he has been born of God. What the apostle Paul is describing here in terms of the ongoing implications of our union with Christ relates to the fact that the Bible teaches that real Christians have been born again. You remember that Jesus says this in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In the Synod of Dort, several hundred years ago, these great fathers in the faith put it this way when they described the ongoing consequences of what it means to be united to Christ and what it means to be born again by the Holy Spirit. They said, by the efficacy of that same regenerating Spirit, the same Spirit that made us born again, he persuaded and in fact pervaded the inmost recesses of man. This is describing the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit has united us to Christ, and the Holy Spirit is still at work, removing us from our enslavement to sin. But you see, this isn't just a present reality and a past reality. It has future consequences. You see that back in verse 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And again, in verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Death no longer has dominion over him. And so we will be raised to new life with Christ. See, the doctrine of union with Christ means not only are we united with him in his death, not only is the Holy Spirit at work in us now as we are united to Christ in keeping us from slavery to sin, but in fact, one day we will be raised again to new life, and our resurrection bodies will be like the body, the resurrected body of the one to whom we are united even now by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself talks about this when he looks forward to the future and promises what will happen in the future. He says this, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world. Jesus describes a coming day, a day that will happen, whether any of us want to acknowledge it or not. This is something that will take place. Jesus tells us of a day to come when there will be a resurrection from the dead. And there will be those whom he will say, come and inherit the kingdom that is prepared to you, for you by the Father. Oh, but then he gives a warning. Jesus says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Ultimately, what it means to be united to Christ right now is that we will be united to him in his resurrection one day in the future, and that those who are in Christ will be vindicated by Christ on that day. This is the way our catechism puts it when it asks the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And here's what it says. It's much the same language as Paul uses in Romans 6. At the resurrection, remember that day described by Jesus in Matthew 25. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted on the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Paul summarizes this in Ephesians 1 by describing the Christian life in this way: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Union with Jesus Christ is what it means to be a Christian. And perhaps it's worth pausing at this moment and asking this question: are you united to Jesus Christ through faith? Could you say with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives within me. Could you say with Paul that my life is summarized in this way: Christ in you, the hope of glory? That's the good news of verses 5 through 10. That's the good news of the gospel: Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the warning that attends that good news is what Jesus describes in Matthew 25. There will be a day when you will face Jesus Christ as your judge. In fact, the Apostle Peter says that Jesus commanded his disciples to preach in just this way. He says this in Acts chapter 10. He commanded us to preach to the people that he is the one appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. To him all men must give an account. And Jesus says, on that day, there will be many who will claim to know me, but they were not united to me through faith. And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's the most urgent question that this text demands we answer. Do you know Christ? Are you in Christ? Is this true of you? Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. That call to repentance and faith is issued from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will raise you up on the last day. Now, this truth, this good news, almost seems too good to be true, even and perhaps especially if you're a Christian. And why is that? Well, it's because, first of all, you look at your own life and you say, if I am united to Christ through faith, how is it that I continue to struggle with sin? How is it that if I really am united to Christ, if it's true that God's seed is planted in me, if the Holy Spirit is at work in me to conform me into the image of Christ, how is it that I continually struggle with sin? We look at ourselves and our sin, and we wonder if this could possibly be true. We may even pass over passages like this in our Bibles or dismiss them or sweep them away because the implications seem to be so far-reaching, and we look at ourselves and our weakness and see a vast difference between the language that the Apostle Paul uses. Or perhaps we even look at our Old Testament and wonder how these kinds of things could be true. We see the effects of sin. As the fall is recorded for us in Genesis 3, we see immediately the consequences that has, not just in the curse that God gives to the ground and to man and woman, but also to the inner change that takes place right away after the fall. We see Adam blaming Eve. We see Eve blaming her circumstances. We see conflict between them. We see shame and their flight from God. And we think, how is it the case that sin, which affects us so pervasively, could be changed and the body of sin brought to nothing? You don't have to read too far in your Old Testament to see not only the fall, but the effects of the fall. After the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, our first parents, we have the story of Cain and Abel. Cain murdering his brother in his innocence. Then we have that phrase in Genesis 6, just a few pages into your Bible, if you're reading it sequentially. God looked down and saw that every thought of man's heart was always evil all the time. We say, how could it be? As I look at myself and my own weakness, and even as I look at the Bible's assessment of human beings in general, that these things are not too good to be true, but are in fact true of Christians. Well, if you read further in the Old Testament, the answer is given to you. Because as you proceed through the Old Testament, the Lord makes it very clear that the way in which this transformation will take place is precisely through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We have these wonderful images like those found in Ezekiel 37, where the Lord shows the power of His Word in raising up those who are dead, putting bones back together with bones and putting sinews and skin on the bones and creating for Himself by His Spirit an army to do His bidding. This is why when Jesus does dialogue with Nicodemus and say, you must be born again, he's perplexed. He says to Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You don't understand that it has to be a new birth by the Holy Spirit? You don't understand that this transformation has to take place? This is what leads Peter to talk about the Christian faith in this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Bible makes it clear that Christians have been born again, have been united to Christ, and that indeed something definitive has taken place with respect to their old ways. Paul describes it in Ephesians 2 as being brought to life, having spiritual resurrection. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you have been made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are born again to a living hope, Peter says. This is the good news that the New Testament gives us. There is a possibility for new life. You can be brought out of spiritual death to spiritual life. You can know that you have hope for the future. When you face Jesus Christ as your judge, you will be vindicated by Him and raised and enter into an eternal kingdom. You can know these things because of the truths of the gospel. Now, what are the implications of that then now for our Christian lives? If this is true, if verses 5 through 10 are telling us the truth, then what are we supposed to do with that as Christians? How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to bring all these things to bear on our everyday lives, on our decision making, on our thinking, on our actions? Well, that's where verse 11 begins. The first command that is given in response to this news, in response to this declaration of our union with Christ, the first command that's given is in verse 11. And it's related to the truths about which the Apostle Paul has just written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because these things are true, Paul's going to give three commands. The first command deals with the matter of our identity and our understanding of ourselves in light of these truths. Now, you know, today in our culture, identity is a highly contested issue. And how we identify ourselves is considered to have massive implications in how we're treated, in what is expected of us, in how other people view us and how we fit in with them. And sometimes identity can be rather mundane. We might identify ourselves by a sports team that we follow or the kind of music that we like. But the real identity issues, the real ones that are contested in our culture today, are very deep and very personal, at least in the eyes of the culture. Sometimes they're wrapped up in sinful behaviors. Sometimes the culture will tell us things like this: my identity is wrapped up in my struggle with this particular sexual sin. Or my identity is wrapped up in how I view people of another race or background or skin color. Sometimes they're wrapped up in sinful things like that. And in some situations in our culture today, if you stack up enough of the right kind of identity points, it can prove that you're in a different category than others, that in some way you're better than them. What does this lead to? Well, it leads to a perpetual kind of status anxiety where identity becomes a game that we're playing against other people, and sometimes a zero-sum game where I have to rack up identity points so that they do not. And it forces us to make smaller and smaller divisions between ourselves and our identity and the identity of those around us. Now, in one sense, this is a preoccupation with those in our own day, but it's really nothing new. The Apostle Paul even talks about it in religious terms. He talks about his own previous understanding of his identity, of his status before God. He says this in Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason to have confidence in the flesh, I have even more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. But then what does Paul say when he calculates his identity points in the religious sphere? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And you see, this is exactly what he is commanding all of us who are in Christ to be and to do. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, trust in Christ. Trust in the promises and the truths that I've just described for you in the previous paragraph. Calculate yourself, think of yourself, evaluate yourself, identify yourself in that way. Who am I? Well, primarily who I am, and fundamentally who I am, and foundationally who I am, is a new creature in Christ, one who is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I wonder if someone had asked you yesterday or even on your way in today, who are you? What is your fundamental identity? Describe yourself to me. Where would we have gone with that question? What things would we have listed off? What things would we have listed off before we ever thought to say this? I'm one who is dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Well, if you're a Christian, Paul says, that is where you must start. Certainly, there's no space given for identifying yourself in sinful terms. And there's very little space for even some of the mundane and less controversial ways in which we like to identify ourselves. Dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, with that fundamental calculation, with that fundamental understanding of our identity, with that counting or thinking of yourself or considering yourself, as the ESV puts it, come then some very specific ethical obligations. Because this is our identity, because this is who we are, because this is how we evaluate ourselves, trusting in what God has already told us about what it means to be united to Christ through faith. Therefore, Paul says in verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies. If our identity is one who is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, then this seems like a natural and logical outworking of that. Don't put sin in the driver's seat. Don't let your sinful desires, as powerful and as strong as they may feel, be in charge of how you behave, how you act with your body. Sin isn't in charge. It doesn't define you. It's not fundamental to who you are. And we use phrases like this: this is how I was born. It's how I'm wired. You can hardly expect someone like me, who's been doing this for so long, who's watched others do this for so long, you can't expect someone like me to change in this way. And Paul says, that's a way of letting sin reign in your mortal body. You're essentially then saying that sin is the one in charge. But remember, you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. You're united to Jesus Christ through faith in his death, in the ongoing work of the Spirit, and in the future resurrection. There may be sins that seem to have taken over your life as you look at it. You plan your schedule around these sins. They take precedence over almost everything else. Your financial outlook is governed by these sins that you cater to. You expect them to happen. You think you can't live without them. These are all symptoms of letting sin reign in your mortal body. Sometimes we'll even use the language of agency for our sin. We'll say something like, well, I didn't set out to do this. I'm not really like this, but I couldn't help it. Paul says, don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Then, thirdly, as a result of these great truths, he says in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Now Paul is moving into very concrete details of your life. Not just don't let sin reign, so that you're obeying its passions, so that it seems to be in the driver's seat, or you think of it in the driver's seat. No, now Paul is getting very specific about the actions and the resources and even the members of our body and how we operate with them. Each individual part of you, Paul says, nothing is exempted. Don't present your members to sin, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Because if you're a Christian, you have been brought from death to life. We might even survey the members of our body and think about how this plays out. The Apostle Paul would say, with your eyes, you need to watch what you watch. There are certain things that you cannot watch any longer, because that would be to present your body as an instrument to unrighteousness. You need to watch what you read, because there are certain things that you will be taking in through your eyes that are a way of presenting your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. When you think about your ears, there are things you need to be careful not to listen to. There are people whose advice, whose counsel, whose way of viewing the world you need to be careful about listening to. Because to fill yourself, to fill your ears with that, is to present this as an instrument of unrighteousness. With your mouth, you need to be careful what it is that you eat, what it is that you drink, what comes out in your words. Because in some cases, this would be to use your member as an instrument to unrighteousness. Your feet need to be careful where you go. Because very often, by those kinds of actions, you're presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Your hands and what you apply yourself to need to be looked at. Are you using them as instruments for righteousness or as instruments for unrighteousness? It extends beyond our physical bodies, of course. We need to look at our use of resources, our use of technology, our use of certain things, and ask ourselves, is this being presented to God as an instrument for righteousness, or is it being presented to sin as an instrument for unrighteousness? And to do a kind of spiritual inventory is exactly what Paul's describing then in verse 13. He's dealt with our mindset. He's dealt with our overall view of sin. And now he's dealing with the specific nitty-gritty details of how we operate. You may need to cut out certain things that you watch. You may need to surround yourself with new friends. You may need to change your schedule so that you don't present your time to sin and to laziness and to all kinds of other things, but rather to God. There may be in your life, although the Bible is careful not to prescribe these things, there may be in your life foods that you need to avoid, or drinks that you cannot have, or places you cannot go, or people that you cannot spend a great deal of time with. And then positively, because there is a positive aspect to this command, present yourselves to God, there may be things that you must be reading that you've neglected. There may be things that you should be listening to that you haven't given time and attention to. There may be places you should be going more and people that you should be spending more time with. Because to do so is to actually present your members to God for righteousness and for growth in grace. Now, we can sometimes fall into an error when we read these three commands. We can read them in isolation from the truths that preceded them. We can read them as if these were kind of works that we do to gain favor with God. Well, they are commands that were given that we need to take seriously. But lest we fall into that trap, Paul, in verse 14, reminds us of what this is all about. While these commands are vitally important, they're ones that we need to take seriously as we inventory our own lives. Paul reminds us of the context of these commands. The context is our union with Jesus Christ through faith. And that's what he describes in verse 14 in shorthand. Sin shall not have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. You see, our hope for the future, our union with Christ now, our future resurrection and vindication on the day of judgment is not because of our obedience. It's not because of our keeping of the law. It's purely by the grace of God. It's because you've been united to Christ that therefore these commands are of the utmost importance. It's because you'll be vindicated before him. He will identify himself with you on the day of judgment that these commands are of vital importance. It's because his spirit is at work within you that these commands must take first place in our thinking. It's a reminder, isn't it, of the truths that we read about throughout the scriptures. So often when a command is given, it is tied directly to these kinds of realities. Isn't this what the hymn writer says? He breaks the power of reigning sin, and he sets the prisoner free. His blood By grace, Christ's blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Well, it's because of this that we're told to take sin so seriously in our lives and to live not to please sin, but rather to live to God through Christ and by His Spirit. Let's pray together. Our God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word. We thank You for teaching us and training us through it by Your Spirit. We ask that even now as we come to Your table, we might do so mindful of the grace that is ours in Christ. And it's in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen.